Isaiah chapter 51, and we'll quickly read the verses that we have been concentrating upon and using as a pointer and a signpost, as it were, in our consideration of the subject, the ultimate revival. The ultimate revival is, of course, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will commence a revival that will last 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Up until this great event, the reviving of God's work was oftentimes uncommonly rather short. Sometimes it only lasted months. Other times, maybe 3 or 4 years. And then there was a decline. A decline. But when Jesus comes again, there is going to be such a moving of the Spirit of God that it will last for 1,000 years. For you see, He is ruling and He is reigning and He is in absolute control over the affairs of men at that time. And that which normally has been a great hindrance to revival, it has proved to be a barrier amongst men, the evil activities of men, the carelessnesses amongst God's people, and such like. These things will not be so evident at all during the reign of Christ. And consequently, there is a flowing by the Spirit of God and a moving by the Spirit of God across the world. But of course, though these words direct our thoughts forward, nevertheless, and I have been attempting to do this, and I hope I've had some little success anyway, we can apply the principles of the great revival that will take place when the Savior comes. We can apply those principles to today and learn what it is we should look for today by way of a reviving of the work of God. So, bearing those things in mind, let's read verse 9, 10 and 11 of Isaiah 51. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing to Zion. An everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. We have been engaged in a study of the background of the prayer that is contained in these three verses that I have just read to you. I have told you many times that it's a prayer that Israel will one day utter when annihilation stares her in the face, as the forces of Antichrist muster for one final attack upon Jerusalem. We can find references to that awful time in many places in Scripture. I like to point them out to you because, or at least some of them, because when we read Scripture, It is like no other book. It's as if there are more than one, more than two levels of meaning given to the words. And what I mean is this. You can read, for instance, a psalm, and we're going to look at a psalm in a moment. You can read of a psalm, and in it you have the psalmist complaining of the difficulties he is meeting. And those difficulties, as described by the psalmist, are indeed what he is at that time encountering. But you can also look at his words as a prophecy. And you will see there, for remember, these are not just the writings of a man, but these are the writings of a man inspired by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost is breathing into these words a depth beyond human ingenuity. So that we can take these words of the psalmist and we can see not only that which applies to him in his own day, but we can see there's a reference to a future event. And it just is shining out of the words that here is something not just tied to the day of the psalmist, but here is a reference to the future. To the future. And we always need to bear that in mind when we're reading the scriptures. And I like to point this out to you so that you can look out for it yourself. Now, be careful not to read into Scripture that which is not there. That's always a danger. That's always a danger. So you have to be careful and wise. But for instance, let's look at Psalm 74. Psalm 74. Now, this is a psalm that deals with the complaints of a child of God regarding the state of affairs around the sanctuary of God. It's not going well with them at all. The enemy has come in, and as we read in verse 4, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. So that there was an infiltrating of the ranks of the people of God, and the voice of the enemy could be heard amongst them. That happens. But if you go to the end of the chapter, the second half of the psalm rather, begin at verse 12, and you will see that as he describes the circumstances in which he finds himself, there is also a picture presented to us of a future day of danger and alarm. Verse 12, for God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. There's great danger here. It looks as if the wicked, the multitude of the wicked, is about to lay hold upon the one termed the turtle dove, God's turtle dove, God's precious dove, which was the people of the ancient covenant, the people of Israel. Don't let them lay hold on thy people, forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. In other words, it appeared he had forgotten them. That's what it looked like. But there's a plea here for God not to forget them forever, but remember them again. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O, let not the oppressed return ashamed, let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies, the tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. Now, there is a picture there that stirs our mind to remember the likes of Psalm 2, where likewise a picture is painted of a great rebellion centered upon Christ, attacking him with the objective of overthrowing him. Now that will happen. That will happen. And the people of Israel will one day become a target of a multitude that will have gathered for one objective: the utter destruction, the wiping out of Israel, even the memory of Israel. We hear those words echoed in the pronouncements of the president of Iran. He has of late indicated how he desires to see Israel wiped off the face of the world, wiped off the map. That's what he wishes. Now, when that chorus is taken up by others, then we will have seen the prophecy that is found in Psalm 74 and in many other places. For instance, Zechariah. I often turn you to Zechariah, don't I? I hope by now you have made a thorough study, particularly of the closing chapters of that wonderful book, because it really does deal in great detail and with the plainest of language with the events that will take place at the end. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. It's going to become a burdensome stone. It's going to become a nuisance. That's the word. A nuisance. Everybody will see it as a stumbling block. They're already saying it, you know. The trouble, Hitler said this, the trouble in the world is the Jew. That's the trouble. That was a forerunner, foretaste, a little breaking through. You have often heard of volcanoes that become active and the world experts go along and they say, oh, there's a certain percentage of danger that this thing is about to erupt. And here and there, from the volcano, there comes a little flow of lava. A little foretaste of what there is down there. Well, Hitler was a little flow of lava. A foretaste. When he said the Jew is the problem. That's going to be said more and more until there will come a day when the nations that are affiliated with Antichrist will say, not only is Israel the problem, but we're going to solve the problem by destroying Israel. And they're gathered together against it. Look at Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. That tells us right away where we are, when we are, the day of the Lord. It cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So there's going to be a great gathering of nations, the nations that support Antichrist, against Jerusalem. And they're going to come to battle. And it says, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So, from our reading of what is said in Zechariah, it appears there is an attack. Half of the city falls, half of the inhabitants are carried away, but that doesn't satisfy them. They attack again. Or at least they prepare to attack again. And this time, they're going to destroy it altogether. So you have this attack, half of the city falls, there is this awful carnage wrought in the city, but then they line up to attack again. Now, when you come to Isaiah 51, let's imagine that the news reports are filled with the attack that has taken place and the announcement that it has been deemed that this is not enough and that preparations are made for one final assault. One final assault that will wipe out Jerusalem. Now the day will come when believers will hear such announcements. And when you hear it, you'll be praying. You will be praying along with those whose words are recorded here in Isaiah 51, 9 and 10. You'll be praying. If you're living here, you'll be saying, Lord, remember your ancient people. Remember your promises. You'll look up Zechariah. You'll look up Isaiah. You'll look up these passages. And your heart, how can I describe what would be the feeling of a Christian then? How can I describe it? Because you realize that you are observing the preparation for the greatest event that has ever taken place in the world. The coming again of Christ. For it's very near. Remember what we read in Zechariah 14? The day of the Lord cometh. And the day cometh because they're lining up to take Jerusalem. And as they're lining up to take Jerusalem, here's the prayer that's being offered. Here's the prayer that's being offered. Awake. Awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days. That's what they're praying. That's what they're praying. They're praying mightily. In our study, we have looked at how it was that the people of God ever found themselves in such a state, so threatened by their enemies. And of course the reason is their sin and defiance of God. You see, God will use the attack of the enemy as a stick to chasten, to humble, to break Israel. They are the rod of the Lord. The rod of the Assyrian. The Assyrian is the title often used of the Antichrist. God's using them as a chastening rod to humble his people. And the reason he's humbling is them because they went away from God, defied him. All these years they have defied the gospel and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they thus find themselves in this desperate position at the end of this age. Recognition has been granted unto them that here is why they're in trouble. That recognition was withheld from the Jew during the persecutions, for instance, under Hitler. That persecution never led to a great recognizing of Jesus Christ. In fact, it deepened their hatred of Jesus Christ because Hitler was a Roman Catholic, a so-called Christian. And the Vatican, despite today's claims to the contrary, blessed old Hitler in the early days. The Vatican only swapped sides, as the Vatican always does, when it's clear that the ship was sinking. That's when the rats moved out and suddenly became friends with the Allies. No, the Jews weren't brought to repentance then, but God in His mercy will bring them to repentance at the end of this age, when they're surrounded by this trouble. God will grant to them the enlightenment so that they recognize here is why we're in trouble. And they will repent. And they will cry to God. They'll see the way out. It's prayer. It's prayer. Here is Israel praying, as Israel as a people hasn't prayed for, at the present time, 2,000 years almost. I don't know how long it will be until the Lord comes. But that time between the crucifixion and Christ, of Christ, and the coming again of Christ, the nation of Israel hasn't prayed unto the Lord, hasn't cried unto the Lord, but God will grant them grace at the close of the age to cry unto God. And here's their prayer. Here's their prayer. Now, I want us to look at this prayer that's being cried, and notice that this deliverance that they are seeking is a divine work. It's a divine work. We looked at the way of recovery in our study for a number of weeks, and it brought us to this passage. Now we're going to look at the work of deliverance. And the work of deliverance is a divine work. I want you to notice that Israel is not here crying to her leaders. She's not crying to the United Nations. She's not crying to the United States or to any other country that may have shown friendship. She's crying to the one she hasn't cried to for a long time. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. That's a wonderful title to the Jew educated in his own scriptures. For the Lord, their God, their protector, their Savior, their deliverer. It's a title for Jehovah. And they're crying to Him. They're crying to Him. You know, man naturally will look to himself for deliverance when he's in trouble. He will feel that in his own arm there is deliverance. That's by nature. He does the same in the spiritual world. He thinks that he can save his own soul. He looked to himself. His own works, his own endeavors, his own attempts at atonement. He will accomplish for himself deliverance and get to heaven. That's man's thinking. Well, let me tell you, that all has to be abandoned before you'll ever know God's blessing. And there has got to be a crying unto the Lord and to the Lord alone. I looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 20 this morning when I was just meditating upon this passage before us in Isaiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we look at verse 12 where Jehoshaphat is crying unto God when he's faced by a great multitude. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Would you look at that? Where are your eyes today for the saving of your soul? Where are your eyes today? What are they fixed on? Jehoshaphat said, we have no hope in ourselves. And so too are the people here that are praying this prayer in Isaiah. They're crying to the Lord. They're crying to the Lord. The need is so great, you see, that divine action is required. The threat is of such dimensions that only God can overthrow it. You see, they make references in this psalm, and I've mentioned this, of course, to the days when God delivered them out of Egypt. God's brought the unbelieving Jew back to thinking like the Jews in the day of Moses. Now, that's not the thoughts of the Jew today. The Jew today, if you ever listen to any of the pronouncements or read any of the speeches, and you can do it. The old internet, you know, is a marvelous thing. I constantly read the Jerusalem Post and things like that. And hear the politicians in Israel and what it is they have to say. They're full of confidence. If anybody strikes at us, we'll strike harder back. That's what they say. You bomb us and we'll obliterate you. That's what they say. And they continue to say it, even though sometimes they surely must see that they haven't got the strength they think themselves to have. That's the way the Jew thinks today. But that's not the way the Jew, whose words are recorded here, will think. And it's not the way the Jew at the Exodus thought. And the Jew of the future, as depicted in our verses, will think like the folks back in the days of the Exodus. We can do nothing. This calls for divine intervention. God has to come to our aid. God has to come to our aid. They stood there on the edge of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's mighty host was coming at their heels. And there wasn't a thing they could do. They hadn't a sword between them, most likely. They were only slaves, after all. They would never have been allowed to possess such things. And there they were, standing with their little household goods wrapped up in a blanket hanging from their shoulder. And they could do nothing but wait for the onslaught of Pharaoh. And they lifted their eyes up. And they said, Lord, it's up to you. For we can do nothing. We can do nothing. Now the victory, let me go a little further and say that the victory that God is going to work in answer to the prayers that will be offered in a future day, God is going to work a work that will in essence be of the same as that intervention in the day of Exodus, though the extent of it will be much greater. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea in the waters of the great deep, and hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? That's all a reference to the Exodus. Perhaps some of the terms that you're reading here might confuse you. You might think, for instance, that this reference to Rahab has something to do with Jericho, but it hasn't. Rahab is a term that is emblematic of Egypt. It's a term referring in an emblematic manner to Egypt. And again, when it speaks about wounding the dragon, that refers to Pharaoh. Because when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you discover that's one of the titles of Pharaoh. In fact, we read in Psalm 74, did you notice? Let's go to it first of all, or back to it. Psalm 74, you may have seen this. Noticed this. I'm sure you did. Psalm 74. Verse 13, thou didst divide the sea by thy strength, thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Well, now whose head got broken in the waters? It was the Egyptians. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Now, here are terms used of Egypt and of Pharaoh in particular. And likewise, that's the reference here when the term Rahab is used and when the dragon is used. Ezekiel, the chapter 29 and the verse 3 specifically calls Pharaoh the dragon. That's a title also employed of the devil, isn't it? Well, can't we say that Pharaoh was very much a man used by the devil? Can't we say that Pharaoh was very much an early Antichrist? Yes, he was. That bitter hatred that he had of the people under him. The Jewish people, the Hebrews, that bitter hatred came from the devil. He was a man possessed of the devil. And he sought to do the devil's bidding. And he sought to annihilate the Hebrews. Right back there. Wipe them out. And by the way, wipe out all hope of our salvation. Because if they had been a wiping out of the Hebrews, there would have been no Jesus Christ born in Bethlehem and no redemption. It was the devil's attack. So why shouldn't God, by his inspiring Holy Spirit, cause the prophet Isaiah here to record the prayer of the people of that will come in a future time, referring to Pharaoh under the title of that which is given to the devil. God's doing that to let you know, let us know, that here was the devil at work in the days of the Exodus. Here was the devil at work. Oh, to be discerning. Oh, to have the discernment, men and women, to see the devil right through the cloak, right through the mask. That's what's wrong with our folk today. That's what's wrong with Christians today. We don't see through the disguise. And we don't detect the devil at work. God have mercy on us. Oh, for discernment that will enable us to see the dragon in the guise of a man. And that's why they use these terms. And God at that time, by this tremendous intervention on his part, he cut Rahab. He cut Egypt. The word means to hew with an axe. Chop in pieces. That's what God did with Egypt. And he wounded the dragon. Wounded the dragon. Do you see that? It doesn't say he killed the dragon. He wounded the dragon. Oh, the devil was wounded at the Exodus. That is the devil's purpose and the devil's cause and the devil's plan and the devil's scheme. It reached a setback, or it received a setback at Exodus. It was wounded, but it wasn't killed. God didn't intend to wipe out the devil's plans at the Exodus. He was just slowing it up. He was just restraining it, keeping it in check. Because he will allow the devil his head one day, but of course he'd only allow it in order to destroy him. So it's a very proper observation here. A very proper observation. Wounded the dragon. You can see in Revelation chapter 12, if you turn with it to me, or with me to it, please. Hebrews chapter 12, where you're taken to Jerusalem in the future, and you're caused to see what will be happening in the future in Jerusalem at the very time this prayer is being offered. It says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was made to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was brought up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had the place prepared of God." Who is this woman? It's not Mary, by the way. That's what Rome would say. No, this woman is a reference to Israel. A reference to Israel. From Israel came the child who was taken up to heaven, who would rule the world with a rod of iron. That's the Lord Jesus. And this is a revelation of events in and around Jerusalem at the time of the end. Now, how do I know? Well, verse 3 tells us when this will be happening. The great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now, I haven't the time this morning to explain that, but that tells us clearly just when it is. When the 10 nations will be united in their alliance to Antichrist, and they will have the 7 heads of government over their kingdoms. In other words, there's not an aspect of life, but they will rule and dominate. Don't you see it happening today? Don't you see where they're bringing in laws more and more that govern what it is you can and cannot do? They've just closed in Edinburgh the Students' Christian Union. They have blocked their money in the bank. They have disbanded it because the union, the Christian Union, would not permit a non-Christian to hold office in it. It must be open, they say, to everybody. And Christians are being more and more under pressure, placed under pressure, and their rights and freedoms taken away from them. Now, we're far away from the centre of all this, and we get the notion it's not happening. Well, my dear friend, it's happening. And there's a coming day when all matters will be governed by the state. And that will particularly be so in the kingdom of the Antichrist, which comprises the 10 various kingdoms over which he will rule. And here then we have in the verse 3 a reference as to when this is happening. It's the very end of the times, the end of the age. And the woman is forced to flee into the wilderness. Verse 6. Do you ever remember the Lord telling anybody to flee into the wilderness? Well, you can read it in Matthew chapter 24. When some of his disciples came to him and said, Lord, when will these things be? And he began to teach them. And one of the things he taught them was this. When you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let whoever reads it understand it, set up in the temple, then flee into the mountains. What mountains? The mountains of the Judean wilderness. Here is it happening. So it's at the time of the setting up of the idol, the abomination. The church flees to a place of safety, the church in Jerusalem. And she is fed by God in verse 6. There, 1,200 and 70 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. Now, you know that that's a period mentioned frequently in the Bible. So, the dragon's at work. Israel's praying for an intervention against the works of the dragon, just as God wrought in the days of Exodus when he wounded the dragon. But he's back again, Lord, they're saying. Now intervene on our behalf. And that woman, that church that you see fleeing into the wilderness, is here praying. This is her praying. Praying for God's intervention. Praying for God's deliverance. For nothing short of a divine intervention can save Israel in this day. And you know something? Nothing short of a divine intervention can save the Church of Jesus Christ when she backslides and her enemies rise up in power against her. We need divine intervention today. We can't reorganize the church. Let's get a few extra meetings. Let's swap positions around and let's try and get things reinvigorated. That'll not work. Only God coming amongst us will bring deliverance. We'll leave the study there, returning again next Lord's Day morning in the will of God to this passage. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, write your word on our hearts. Please give us understanding. At times, Lord, we feel as a preacher we spread more confusion than we do light. But, O God, thou hast ordained that by the foolishness of preaching, the church will be fed and sinners will be saved. Lord, bless your word now, we pray, to all of our hearts and take us home safely. Amen. Amen.